Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, we have, "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved," in contrast to those that can be. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Holy Spirit exhorts the believers in Jerusalem to appropriate the enabling power of God's grace. This is brought out in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 12:15, Hebrews 12:28. "So that they may serve Him and be well-pleasing." The word "well-pleasing" is acceptable in His sight. Reverence is the word that looks like this. E-U-L-A-B-E-I-A-A. That's the word, verse 28, "whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This word reverence means caution, circumspection, discretion. The words "godly fear" are a translation of regard for the Lord and His standards and requirements, which if a person violates, he must suffer the consequences. Verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." This is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. The principle of the manifestation of the Lord in the Old Testament as a consuming fire. And destroys all persistent evil. They couldn't come to the mount because of the fire. Now, this is God Himself who is the fire with which they had to do. Not a mere physical, material, quenchable fire, but God Himself is a consuming fire. The historical background of this statement is that of apostate Jews, who, having left the temple sacrifices and having made a profession of faith in the Messiah as a high priest, now renounce that professed faith and return to Levitical systems. For that person, then, God is a consuming fire, a means of discipline. The verse reads this way, "Wherefore," verse 28, "receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be having grace by means of which we might be serving God." Can't serve the Lord apart from grace. "Well-pleasing to Him," which means acceptable. Doing this with care and respect, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 are general exhortations. Verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." All right. Whatever you heard about brotherly love, forget it. Here's the word for brotherly love. Philadelphia. That's the Greek word for brotherly love. So you have "let Philadelphia continue." Right now, we have to break this down. This is the Greek language. First part comes from the word philos, which is a Greek word for love. There are lots of Greek words for love. One that everybody is familiar with is agape, but that doesn't appear here. But this is philos. And then adelphos is the word for brother. Well, first of all, we're talking about believers. So this is love towards believers. It's not talking about love for the unbelievers. It's not talking about love for everybody. This is one believer towards another believer. Philos is total soul rapport. All right, let's see how this goes. Here you are in your soul. You have self-consciousness, which you have awareness. This is your soul. This is what you look like on the inside. You're aware of things around you, you're aware of people around you, and you're aware of yourself. That's awareness. In your soul you have mentality, this is where you think. Also in your soul you have volition, which is free will. This is where you make all your decisions. You decide things. This operates all the time. You also have emotions which have been distorted in the 20th century. And emotions are where you appreciate things in life. We all have different appreciations for different things. You also have a conscience. This is where you have norms and standards. So your soul is made up of the fact that you're aware of your circumstances and yourself. If you look in the mirror, why, you'll be able to recognize and identify yourself. Mentality of the soul is where you do all your thinking. Your free will is where you make decisions in life, what to eat, what not to eat, what to drink, what not to drink, what church to go to, what church not to go to, whom you want to marry, whom you don't want to marry, what you want to wear, what you don't want to wear, and so on. Emotions is that part of your soul which appreciates all the decisions that you make. And we all have different appreciations for things. In your conscience, we all have norms and standards. They all differ. Everybody have different sets of norms and standards. And we're also all born with an old sin nature. That's the culprit. Now, as an unbeliever, the old sin nature dictates policy to all the facets of the soul. And this would be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. And the lust pattern from the old sin nature says to the self-consciousness of the soul, why, you're just concerned about yourself. You couldn't care about anything else. That's a person that's in love with himself. So you marry someone like that and they have no room for you. The mentality of the soul, all they're thinking about is themselves. The only thing they want with you is something that they can get for themselves, that's all. Call them users. In their volition, they make decisions that are just satisfactory to themselves. In their appreciation, they appreciate only themselves. The norms and standards, why, they have their own norms and standards and they're satisfied with them. Well, this happens with an unbeliever. The unbeliever has no choice to make. Now, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ still has his old sin nature and all the facets of the soul. But now God, the Holy Spirit, teaches the human spirit the Word of God. And when you study the Word of God, you take it in, and the Word of God has influence over all the facets of your soul. And for example, when you take in the Word of God, your self-consciousness says that you're aware of others and you esteem others over yourself. Your mentality is directed towards someone else. You're thinking the divine viewpoint and looking at life from the divine viewpoint. In your free will, you're making decisions that are compatible with the Word of God, and you appreciate the Word of God. And then your conscience, where you have your norms and standards, are changed into divine norms and standards. Your old sin nature is frustrated. Now, when you're out of fellowship, then the old sin nature takes over again, and you're back to where you started, and so you live like an unbeliever. Here's the word philosophy. Here's your soul again. Here's self-consciousness and awareness. Here's mentality where you do your thinking. Here's your volition where you make decisions in life. Here's your emotions where you have appreciation for things. Here's your conscience where you have norms and standards. All right, now the word love, agape love, is strictly here. It's a mental attitude. Agape love, when it says love, it means that you don't have any bitterness or hatred. The opposite of that love would be hatred. So you're around people, and you run into people, and you really don't love them, but you have a relaxed mental attitude about them. They don't get you out of fellowship. A lot of times you give them a wide berth. Now the word philos permeates the whole soul, all the way down. That's a total soul rapport. So here is one believer, brotherly love here. Here's another believer, and you're aware of that person and their needs. You're thinking about that other person. You're making decisions for the other person. You appreciate the fact that that person is in the plan of God like you are, and you're giving them the divine norms and standards. Now, let's let brotherly love continue. The word brother is adelphos. Adelphos means from the same womb. Now, this is the basis for Christian affection for each other and the source of their Christian fellowship. And the fact is that we all came from the same source, having one father. Now, that's a challenge. Have a total soul rapport for another believer. And in verse 2 it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels in disguise." Unawares is undisguised. Now, when you neglect Christian fellowship, as verse 1 declares, then this would lead to failure to recognize the needs of other Christians. See, if you have a total soul relationship with a person, you're aware of their needs. You're thinking about their needs. You're making decisions about their needs. And you appreciate the fact that you're a channel of grace towards them. And you line up with the divine norms and standards. When you see a brother in need, you don't say Godspeed, but you take care of the need. So, when there is a neglect of verse 1, true Christian fellowship, then that leads to failure to recognize the needs of other Christians. So, hospitality should be shown, especially to those who of this particular concept have accepted Christ as their Savior and are suffering persecution. See, verse 2 is talking about the Jews in Jerusalem in 67 A.D., who are under persecution. We studied this in Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 34. So there is a definite need there. And be not forgetful, for through this, some have shown hospitality to angels in disguise. And many times in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ appeared as an angel. And he entered the tent, for example, of Abraham. So someone approaches you, then you take the same concept. But this may be someone who was sent in your area by the Lord for you to express your Christianity in their direction. So take advantage of the opportunity. Verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And that's the concept. That you're in a physical body, they're in a physical body. And also that when one believer in the body suffers, we all suffer. See, it's a team. So remember them that are in bonds, prison, as being bound with them. When one member of the body is bound, that hinders the body. And then which suffer adversity. Again, the persecution in 67 A.D. Because remember yourself, you're also in a body and you're subject to the same thing. So this writing is concerning the first century Jews who were enduring the persecution of their brethren after the flesh, who had not left the temple. The writer exhorts them to be mindful of these fellow believers when they suffer imprisonment and adversity. Remember that each one of them is still in the physical body, and therefore you are subject to persecution and adversity. One suffers, we all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. Be mindful of those in bonds as bound with them, of them who are suffering ill treatment, as also yourselves being in a body. Being in a body means you're in time. As long as you're in time, when you have a physical body, you will come under some type of pressure situation. And being in a body means that the only time that you will suffer is any time, and you'll never suffer in eternity. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, this verse is what they call in the Greek language hortatory in character. And it's in keeping with the context in which it's found. The verb of being is omitted frequently in the Greek text as it is here, and is supplied by the translators. And so it reads, let marriage be held in honor among all, or let marriage be held in honor among all things. Now, you have many viewpoints about marriage. Maybe some have been disappointed and disillusioned and discouraged about it. But let's take up the word honor here. Honor is the word timios. It's from the word time. And it means most valuable or highly prized, esteemed. Sometimes the word is used precious. Psalm, it's called precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of one of the believers. So we know this is honorable. It's a great prize, and it's highly esteemed and most valuable simply because of the fact that it's a divine institution. Number two, God has designed marriage for the whole human race. For the unbeliever, why, it's designed as a means of stability for family and nation. When you have multiplication of marriages and divorces and husbands and wives, then you're talking about the decline of families and nations. So this is a divine institution. We'll have to spell it out. One male with one female. No homosexuality. I know you don't hear that in pulpits, but I thought it doesn't mean the lifestyle, we should put up with it. I don't want to get sidetracked for you. The word honor means in the sight of God it's the most highly valuable and most prized, and it's one man and one woman. Because you read in Scripture of some great supposed believer having several wives, it still does not support more than one. It says the marriage bed is undefiled in all things. I want to emphasize that because it's a tremendous relief of pressure. Because what it means is when you decide that God has designed someone for you, and you recognize that design, then whatever the two of you do in the confines of your own household is between the both parties. And if it's agreeable, then the bed is honorable in all things. Just because you may pick up a magazine and you hear of some movement that is going on and they're performing some particular function and you think that because of the people that are performing it that you shouldn't, baloney. You're married. You make a decision. The other person makes a decision. You both agree. The bed is honorable in all things and undefiled. So it says here, let your marriage be held in honor in all things, because the bed is undefiled. That's divine institution number one. That's highly prized. But what isn't highly prized? The second half of that verse. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. because that violates divine institution number two. Now, that's an idiom for unbelievers. Not that believers aren't whoremongers and adulterers. I don't want you to be sheltered. They are. But it's a synonym for unbelievers. The first half of the verse is believers responding to the word as far as marriage is concerned. The second half of the verse is about unbelievers and not recognizing marriage and becoming whoremongers and adulterers. And God will judge them. Now, believers are not judged as far as eternal condemnation are concerned. But if a believer functions under whoremongers and adulterers, then they will come under divine discipline. All right. Marriage, honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled, but conjunction of contrast, whoremongers and adulterers, God will definitely judge. That's the unbeliever. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Boy, I wish you would underline that one. That's a good verse. For he hath said, this is concerning details of life, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord my helper is, doesn't appear, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Wrong. Wrong. We'll go slow with it. There's a point there in the Greek language that is missing in the King James, and we'll go slow with this because this is a principle with a promise, and the whole thing is stabilizing. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation has nothing to do with speech. You know, we say we're conversing or we're talking, but it's not speech. The word conversation is manner of life. Today it's limited in its meaning because today it means to converse with two or more persons. Now, the King James language of 1611 A.D., when the American version was translated, in the Greek language it means manner of life or behavior. So let your manner of life or behavior be without covetousness. Now, covetousness is a big word. But most people would think that it means to covet something or anything. But there's a specific here. The word without covetousness is A, P-H-I-L, A-R-G-U-R-O. Triple compound word. It's made up of philos. That's that word love again. Remember, we had it in verse 1. Here we have covetousness. Verse 1, we have brotherly love. Now, you see how inconsistent the translation is? It's not getting any better. So this word is love, the first part of it. Agoras is silver. And then you have the alpha prefix in here, A. Every time you put an A in front of the Greek verb, it negates it. So the word means without a total soul rapport for silver. You say, well, I don't have a love for silver at all. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. We're not talking about silver as opposed to gold. This word is an exhortation against covetousness in the form of love of money. Silver was a means of exchange, coinage. Now, there are two people that come to my mind. Not any two in the audience. Scripture I'm talking about. We never meddle in your affairs. Judas. was a lover of money. That's why he betrayed the Lord. And Balaam was a lover of money. Here's an unbeliever, and here's a believer. And he loved money so much, he's trying to curse the Jews. They got King Balak to give him $1 million to curse the Jews. This guy here was a lover of money, and he kept the purse. That's why they went out without any purses, because Jews could steal your pocket. Remember, we said this. So this is an exhortation against the form of love of money. Now, content. Be content with such things as you have. The word content is arkeo, A-R-K-E-O. And it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. It means to be strong, to suffice, to be enough, to be satisfied, to be contented. I'll give you an illustration. You'll never forget this word. Be contented with such things as you have. All right? You know the cow that gives the best milk? It used to be on cans years ago. Contented cows give the best milk. And that goes for believers too. Contented believers are never contentious. And contented believers do the best production. That's the point. But see, not everybody is contented with their lot. And they want more or other situations. The underlying thought is that we as believers should be satisfied with that which meets our needs and not desire a superfluity. The cognate noun of this verb is compounded with the personal pronoun self in Philippians 4:11 to mean self-sufficiency. This latter word was used by the Stoics to express the favorite doctrine of the sect that man should be sufficient to himself for all things, able by the power of his own will to resist the shock of circumstance. That was a Stoic type of philosophy. Paul was self-sufficient because he was Christ-dependent in Philippians 4:11. The word content, therefore, in our Hebrew passage here means more than satisfied. It refers to the ability of the believer to depend upon the Holy Spirit, to be independent of outward circumstances, and comes to mean the principle of doctrine versus the details of life. Now, the next words are very interesting and important. With such things as you have. Now, here's the word, such things as you have. And it looks like this. TOISPRAOUSIN. Now, that goes for such things as you have. Now, this means the things, Boaz, which are present around you. Things that are present around you. For leave, it's the word L-E-I-P-O, lepo. That's the usual word. Here's a word he uses, A-N, I-E-M-I. And it means to send back. It means to relax. It means to loosen. It means not to uphold, not to let sink. And it's preceded by two negatives in the Greek language, which in English makes a positive, but which in the Greek only serves to strengthen the negative. Literally, it reads, I will not. And then again, I will not cease to sustain and uphold thee. He himself has said, God, be satisfied with your present circumstances because I will not cease to sustain and uphold thee. Now the word forsake is a compound of three Greek words. This is interesting. The etymology of this shows you why you can be content. E.g., K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. Egg kata lepo. Egg means in. Kata means norm or standard. According to a norm or standard. The norm or standard here is God's norm or standard, by the way. And then lepo means to leave. A lepo has the idea of forsaking one. Kata suggests rejection and defeat, helplessness. An egg refers to some place or circumstance in which a person may find himself, helpless and forsaken. Now, the meaning of the word is that of forsaking someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of a hostile circumstance. So the word in its totality means this: to abandon, to desert, to leave in a strait, to leave helpless, to leave destitute, to leave in the lurch, to let one down. There are five negatives before this word, making this promise one of triple measure of assurance. I will not let thee down. I will not leave thee in the lurch. I will not leave thee destitute. I will not leave thee in straits and helplessness, and I will not abandon thee. Well, that's a promise. Now, I don't know if you ever heard that one before. That's unbelievable. That's why you can be content with your present circumstances. All of which means that God will come to our rescue when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And as a consequence, if we believe that, we may boldly say then, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Wrong. First of all, literally, so that being of good courage, we may say, and now the Holy Spirit quotes Psalm 118, verse 6. The word what in the Greek text is not a relative pronoun, but an interrogative, and it introduces a question here. That's why I said it's wrong. The Lord is my helper, quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not be afraid. And the next pronoun is an interrogative. It asks the questions. What shall man do to me? It's a question. Nothing. Now let's look at the verse a little further. Let your manner of life be without love of money. And be satisfied, content with things that surround you at this merry moment, your circumstances. For he, and he only, has said, I will never, ever leave thee, forsake thee, sustain thee, abandon thee. So with the result that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do unto me? That's the question. The first word in the quotation is Lord. Lord is my helper. The last word is man, as in the Greek text. And these are brought out in strong contrast, where Lord is kurios. And it's used to translate the Hebrew word Jehovah. So here's our verse again. Tremendous promise hidden here. Let your manner of life be without love of silver, money. Being satisfied with your present circumstances. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. So that being of good cheer, we say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do to me? See, that's the question. And the answer is nothing when you got all that going for you. All right, verse 7. Remember them which had the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God. Underline that, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow concerning the end of their manner of life. Now, verse 7, and verse 17, and verse 24, you have three response of the believer to the teaching of the word of God and what your attitude should be towards the word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God. The middle phrase there talks about someone who has the gift of the communication of the word of God. In the Old Testament was prophets, in the New Testament is pastors. Who has spoken unto you the word of God. That is the criterion. Whose faith imitate, considering the end of their manner of life. All right. The writer here of the book of Hebrews is still reminding them of the danger which many of the Jewish recipients of this book were in. Namely, that of renouncing their professed faith in the Messiah and of returning to the abrogated sacrifices of Judaism. He exhorts them to remember them which have the rule over them. This is the principle of the bishop of the soul. The ruler over them means overseer. The overseer of the soul is the person who commutes the word of God, communicates the word of God to the believers in assembly worship. Now, whether you know it or not, we've mentioned this before, you have three bishops as a believer. In 1 Peter 2:25, the Lord is called the bishop of your soul. The word is overseer. And then you also have your right man in 1 Peter chapter 3 is called the bishop of your soul. In other words, if you select a man as your partner in life, then he functions with the Lord, provides information for your soul. And then we have in this passage, and also in other passages, in Timothy and Peter, that a communicator of the word of God is also the bishop of your soul. So here's a perfect situation. If you're a married person and you're sitting under the communication of the word, then the Lord is overseeing your soul and protecting you. So is your right man, and so is the pastor whom you're under. That's a married situation, all right? Now you're single. And so we'll take the second one out because you're not married, and now you have the Lord and you have some pastor. Now if you're isolated in a situation where you don't have one, then you have the Lord, but you have to get the word in order to keep that relationship with Him. So you have three bishops. The word remember MNEMONEUO. And this means to be mindful of. Here it means to think or to feel for a person, and the exhortation is to remember with a view of observing the admonitions of those who have communicated the word of God to you. The word follow is to imitate, and the word considering is observe attentively, and of their conversation is the outcome of their manner of life. So the exhortation to these Jewish believers is to remember some people who communicated the word to them. Possibly they have died at this time. Persons of such a nature that spoke the word of God to them. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, they're brought out. In Hebrews 4, verse 4, they're brought out. Hebrews 13, verse 7, 17 and 24. Could be, again, either prophets or pastors. Some of them had probably gone to heaven by way of martyrdom in 67 A.D. And they're urged to imitate their faith in the Word. In other words, the lips and the legs must match. And in this way, they would be guarded against forsaking the Messiah and going back to the temple sacrifices. In other words, pastors and communicators come and go, but the Word of God abides forever. Now, this is an exhortation, verse 7. Literally, be constantly remembering those ruling over you, and so that you would know what category of rulership this is, especially as they are those who spoke to you the Word of God, whose faith imitate as you closely observe the outcome of their manner of life, which is their Christianity. Now, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wrong. The principle is right, but that's not what the verse says. Now, this verse is commonly translated and interpreted and teaches that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's right. That would be his immutability. Yet, in context, that's not what it's saying. In light of the historical background of the book of Hebrews, the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ cannot be the subject of the faith of its recipients, although that doctrine is true. The thought of the Holy Spirit is this: Jesus Christ, Jesus, pardon me, is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. See, that was their problem. The same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever, which means there's no other Messiah but Jesus. That's the point. Not about his unchangeable character. That's true. The word Christ, see, is the translation of the Greek word meaning anointed, which is in turn the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, then, is the Jesus of Nazareth, of the New Testament. And that person is Messiah, the unchangeable one. Those who had to rule over the recipients of this letter, those who had spoken the word of God to them, they were the ones who always lived and died in the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, always. See, that was the point. So literally it says this: Jesus is Messiah yesterday and today, the same forever. That's salvation. There's no other salvation under any other name given under heaven. So that means that Jesus Christ is the Savior in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, and also the fact that Jesus Christ is found in Old Testament passages. All right, verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Be not carried about is a present tense, not a future, indicating that this was a present and an active danger. And so it should be translated, stop being carried away. Divers and strange doctrines. This refers to various phases of the denial of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. That's why I translated verse 8 in its proper context. In other words, this was the radical era, the denial of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and his messianic sacrifice as superseding Judaism. So the Greek says, stop being carried away. Not only was the danger present, but some were being carried away. In the words, it's a good thing that the mind be stabilized with grace and not with meats. So grace does stabilize an individual. The writer points out that the meats, which is a reference to the system of ceremonial observances, emphasizing external things, whereas the New Testament, the grace of God insists upon the purification of the heart and the conscience. So verse 9 says, literally, stop being carried away with variegated and strange doctrines. For it is good when the mind is established, stabilized by grace, not with foods, in the which they who walked were not profited. In other words, this is a reference to 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, the doctrine of demons forbidding to eat meats and marrying and so forth. Now, verse 10, we have an interesting passage, because it says, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to each which serve the tabernacle. Now, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that those Jews who persisted in adhering to the Old Testament and the sacrifices of the Old Testament going back to the temple have no part in the blessings of the New Testament. Now, the two testaments are mutually exclusive. That's the principle of law and grace. And he uses the phraseology of the Jewish sacrificial rites and the figure of eating a sacrificial meat. Now, the word altar is the partaking of New Testament blessings, which is fellowship with God made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, which he offered at Calvary, and the acceptance of the same is taken from the peace offering, in which the worshiper partakes of the part of the flesh of the sacrificial victim as a guest in God's house, God showing his friendship and his goodwill towards the worshiper by reason of the fact that he put away his sins on the cross. And the worshiper then puts his faith in the Messiah as a high priest. Now, the word no right here is the translation of the word exousia. It doesn't mean right, it has the idea of authority. It's a technical term used in law courts for a legal right. In other words, if they're taking part in the sacrifices in the temple, then they have no authority whatsoever. Those who serve in the tabernacle refer not only to the priests, but includes all the people who worshiped in the tabernacle, because the whole drift of the discussion contrasts the privileges of the entire body of believers in the New Testament, the better things of Hebrews, with those who are under the Old Testament. Tabernacle here refers to the whole entire Levitical economy, which was then being observed by Jewish believers who have retrogressed rather than progressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 10 says, we have an altar from which they have no authority to eat who are serving the tabernacle. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Emphasis on the last phrase. In the previous verse, verse 10, we have the adherents to the Old Testament, and they are excluded from the privileges of the New Testament. He proves this statement by using an illustrative argument drawn from the ceremonies of the Great Day of Atonement. Neither the priest on the Day of Atonement, nor the people on the Day of Atonement, were allowed to eat of the sacrificial victims offered on that occasion. Even the bodies of the slain animals were burned outside the camp of Israel. In other words, if a lamb was sacrificed, then the body was taken without the camp. Now remember, the lamb was a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the part that they couldn't eat of it was taken outside the camp has significance. Now, in connection with Christian sacrifice, there is no sacrificial meal, as in the case of the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The high priest carried the blood into the Holy of Holies, while the carcass of the animal was not eaten, but burned outside the camp. So the Christian altar is not one from which food is dispensed to priests and worshipers. Verse 11, for the bodies of those living creatures whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest on account of sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, Wherefore Jesus also, in connection with verse 11, that he might set apart the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. All right. Verse 11 tells us, as the carcasses of the sacrificial animals mentioned in verse 11 were burned outside the camp of Israel, so Jesus Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem, not a part of the religious ceremonies that were going on in the temple. The suffering outside the camp is equivalent to the shame of Hebrews 12:2. In other words, the utmost that man inflicts upon criminals is what Jesus Christ bore. And he was made to feel that he was outcast and condemned. But in this, which was the principle that wins all men to him. Now, Jerusalem was the center of apostate Judaism that crucified its Messiah and continued in the temple sacrifice in defiance of God's plainly revealed will of Hebrews 9:8. When the Jews would leave the temple sacrifices in order to place their faith and their fulfillment, the crucified risen Messiah, he would necessarily be separated, thus set apart from Judaism, which he had formerly espoused. Now, the word sanctify means to be set aside. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ, by becoming a sacrifice under the jurisdiction of the New Testament, and as an outcast from Israel, set apart from the Old Testament in Israel, the Jew who placed his faith in him and consecrated that person to God, and it was with his own blood that he did this, therefore also Jesus, in order that he might set apart the people through his blood, suffered outside of the gate, which again means he had no part in Judaism. And Judaism was always filled with religion, and like John the Baptist, he communicated in the Jordan, he never went inside the city of Jerusalem. That was a mistake that Paul made. Let us go forth, verse 13, therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, as he was outside the camp of Israel, so are we outside the camp of Israel, and also outside the Old Testament law. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So much for the holy city. All right. The Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 now exhorts his first century readers to leave apostate Judaism and the temple sacrifices and join the Lord Jesus Christ and place their faith in him as Messiah, as high priest, and bear his reproach, the reproach of exclusion from the Jewish commonwealth. Now, the exhortation was addressed, of course, to those Jews who how outwardly left the temple, yet they had not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the high priest and were in danger of going back to the sacrifices. And it says, for here we have no continuing city. In Jerusalem, there is no continuing city. But we seek one to come. That's the New Jerusalem. Here on earth, there is no continuing city. That means you can't worship in Jerusalem. There's no specific place. There's no continuing city. So let us go forth without the gate to Jesus Christ. Because the system which has its center in Jerusalem, the holy so-called city, is no more ours. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So we are excluded from religious fellowship by embracing the faith of him, Jesus Christ, who suffered without the gate. Because the city itself is not abiding as a holy city. It is the center and the representative of a system of shadows and figures of things to come. When people visit the Holy Land, so-called, it's a shadow of things to come. And it's a figure of things to come, but no reality. And it's going to be shaken and removed. See, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And the Holy City's going to be destroyed, so-called. And it's going to be shaken and moved. Hebrews 12:27. Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 9:10. Hebrews 10:9. Well, this verse is important. Leave that Mosaic law. Therefore, let us be going out to him outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the camp of Judaism, bearing his reproach. We're outcasts as he is. For we do not have an abiding city, but we are seeking that one which is to come, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. See, the world is passing away and Jerusalem with it. So if you have abiding eternal life, then you have no abiding city. And we look for one to come. That's leaving Mount Sinai, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the Mosaic Law, leaving all the temples and all the sacrifices, and going on with Jesus Christ. Well, next time we'll take it up at verse 15 and 16. We do have a sacrifice, and we do have offerings, but it's not animals any longer. Next time we'll see what they are. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of making clear to us the distinction between law and grace. We're thankful that we are not under the law, but the law was designed to show us the need of a Savior. Now that we have accepted our Savior, there's no need to go back to the pointer, as it were, to the Savior. We have the Savior. We're thankful that you have delivered us from entanglements of the law, because the law was unattainable. The law spoke of condemnation. But we are in Christ, and there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Let us take the exhortation of the book of Hebrews, that we have better things in Christ than there are in the Mosaic Law. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.